My name is Charles Kaiser. I work with a ministry called Mission Alive. It's a church planting ministry, and I'm also a church planter. About 10 years ago, my family and I and a team of people, one of my teammates from the early days is in the back of the room today, Ryan Porsche. We moved to the downtown Dallas area to start the Storyline Christian Community. And Mission Alive to this day is about church planting, especially at the margins. We're talking about finding God at the margins today. And so this is a favorite topic of mine. I'm excited to explore it. Let me pray and we'll go forward together. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your presence in us and among us by your Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to be a conversation partner here with us, to form us more deeply into the image of Jesus, to give us vision and wisdom to see your work in this world, and to give us courage to join you, to follow you, to participate in what you're doing all around us. For your glory and for the renewal of all things. In Christ I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right. Ketaba. Ketaba is a sweet woman. I met Ketaba about 3 or 4 years ago. She's rather short. She's probably in her 50s or early 60s. She is an Iraqi woman. I met her in the Vickery Meadow neighborhood of Dallas, which is where the IRC locates lots of refugee families. DFW, I want to say, is in the top 1 or 2 metropolitan areas for refugee relocation in the United States. There's a big neighborhood with, thousands and thousands of apartments and apartment communities. And we were getting involved in the Vickery neighborhood through an initiative called the Stew Pot. Vickery translation, not the Stew Pot, the Lucky Pot. They call it the Lucky Pot from potluck. In that, it was a community initiative where they wanted to, rather than just seeing the refugee families as someone that they could serve and try to help, they really wanted to draw out what are the assets, what are the real gifts, what are the amazing things that these folks from all over the world bring. And so they would create these Lucky Pot kinds of encounters where they would have music from all over the world, and they'd make food and share it from all over the world. They would have artists make art and hang them up in galleries throughout the Vickery neighborhood. The most amazing and talented people. So we met Ketaba in the midst of this because she was an artist and a vendor herself. Because one of the initiatives was not only do you show your art, but you can sell stuff that you make at these translation events. And she was very kind. In Arabic means mother. So Ketaba is the name of her oldest son. It's customary if you're the mama. The way you're referred to is, well, I'm the mother of my oldest. So Ketaba. And she really was a mother. She was a very maternal kind of figure in this neighborhood. And she was so kind to us immediately. I remember before she ever met my wife, and she's living on pennies. She gives me this wonderfully crafted flower that's made out of tissue paper that really looks like a real flower until you get up close to it. And she said, "This is for you. I want you to give this to your wife." Just those little acts of hospitality and generosity. Well, something started to happen over time with Ketaba. She was like connected to this underground network of relationships. Somehow, anybody moving to the States from Iraq, she knew. She knew them. She found out that they were coming. She had some back channel way of knowing if Iraqis were moving into the neighborhood. And she took it upon herself to welcome them into the neighborhood and to make sure that they got connected to the services they needed, to job opportunities. And because we're getting to know Kateva, she's introducing all of these brand new Iraqi refugees to us as well. We probably met 30 people and made friends with 30 people because of Kateva. And, you know, I see Kateva, and I can't help but to see the you know, she's a very devoted Muslim woman. She says her prayers regularly. She helps folks in need out of devotion for her faith, you know, out of adherence to Islam. And yet I see in her this really radical, beautiful generosity. Not unlike the fella yesterday, Jeff, who talked about Wilma, who, though she didn't have very much, she was living on pennies herself. She was still welcoming other kiddos into her house and taking care of them. I saw God in Kateva. And that might sound strange to say, because she's a Muslim woman. You know, she's not a Jesus follower necessarily. But it was hard for it didn't fit my categories, right, of what the other, the non-Christian, the non-religious kind of looks like. I found God at the margins in the generosity and hospitality of Kateva. And so today, what I want to talk about is how do we know it's appropriate to have language for speaking about those kind of encounters as if we're encountering God in those margins, in those places. And the language of margins that I'm using is it's a spatial metaphor. So margins is in relation to the center. The center is often a place of power or privilege or comfort or security. It's a place of control and predictability a lot of times. It's a place of similarity a lot of times. Margins would be the opposite of that. Out of power, unpredictable, hard to control, socially different from us. And all of us have our own centers. Somebody's center is always somebody else's margin. So all of us socially find ourselves in different margins. So what does it mean in these places that are commonly difficult for us? Because they challenge us, they're cross-cultural sometimes, and margins can be religious, they can be racial, they can be sexual, they can be economic, they can have any different kind of flavor. So what does it look like for us to navigate those margins and expect, not just to expect that they'd be a mess or hard or difficult, but to expect at the margins to discover and encounter God? Yesterday, I narrated through some experiences that were attention getters for me, where I found myself at the margins for me and for our community, and we explored and experienced the presence of God in ways that exploded our categories and surprised us. So we narrated through some of those experiences. Today, I want to talk about theological convictions that underpin this idea or concept or thought of finding God at the margins. What does Scripture say about finding God at the margins? What kind of expectation does the story of God create that we would, you know, find God at the margins? And then tomorrow, we'll talk through practices at the margins. What are suggestions? What are practical ways to engage folks at the margins in ways that are helpful and healthy and good and do genuinely lead us to experience and encounter God's work there. So let me start and just open it up to you all. As you think about finding God at the margins and as you think about your Bible, what scriptures for you come to mind. If you were teaching this class, y'all give me some fodder so I'll know what to say, right? What scriptures come to mind for you that you would point to in the story of God as evidence that God is at work at the margins?
You were hungry and you fed me.
Matthew 25? Yeah, the least of these. Ooh, that's good.
How about the story of the Good Samaritan?
Yeah. Well, y'all are going to test my Bible knowledge here. We'll say it's in Luke. I can't remember what chapter. Is it 15?
I don't know.
I think it's 10.
Yeah, I think it's 10. Well, it could be somewhere between 10 and 15.
Hey, it's in the Bible.
That's right. It's in the Bible. So good. What about the Good Samaritan makes you think of the margins?
Well, I was the one that mentioned it. He was not Jewish, and he helped a Jew.
Yeah.
I mean, it's kind of like us saying, okay, this Muslim helped a Christian.
Yes.
I'm sure it's similar.
That's right.
Analogy.
So it's not that the Samaritan is the one being served and helped in the name of God by the good guys. It's here is this culturally different person that's often culturally despised by Jewish folks, and God is at work through this person. And he's at work through this person when he wasn't through the supposed good guys that passed by the guy who's been beaten on the road. Yeah, that's a very subversive story.
It is the woman caught in adultery.
Woman caught in adultery. John 8. Okay.
Woman at the well.
And a woman.
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus is crossing all kinds of boundaries in these stories.
We could throw Zacchaeus up there too.
Zacchaeus, yeah. Luke 19. That's one of my favorites.
I think of Acts and the Ethiopian eunuch.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And Acts 10.
Acts 10. Mm-hmm. What in Acts 10 are you thinking? Are you thinking Cornelius and Peter?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm going to tell that story in a minute. I like that one. Is it Acts 8? The Ethiopian? Yeah. Cornelius? Yes. Woo! Those are great stories.
For even Saul becoming Paul.
Even Saul?
Yeah.
Becoming Paul, yes.
And Acts 2:42 or something like that.
Uh-huh.
They held everything in common, and there were many different types of people there. Different cultures.
Yeah.
Pentecost for that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's the founding event for that experience. That's good.
Mm-hmm. Acts 4, where they settled everything so that they could help
them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
One in heart and mind.
Mm-hmm.
No one
claimed
to give his possessions as his own.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Y'all are fans of the Gospels? You're fans of Acts as good Church of Christ folks? Assuming you're Church of Christ folks? That's good. That's great. Great grounding. That's a great start. And all of those stories and examples, we see how God is at work at the margins.
The Old Testament.
Okay.
The
Old Testament.
Yeah, that.
You sure we can use
David's
that?
David's second wife.
What's that?
Can't remember her name. David's second wife.
David's second wife.
Her name. That was his first wife. The one who saved him from her husband.
Yes, Michal.
Bathsheba?
No.
Michal.
Her husband, what's her name? I feel so embarrassed that I can't remember her name. No.
Tell me the story.
The story was David and his band of outlaws were taking, kind of watching out for this man's flock and his shepherds. And then they asked for some food, and the husband of this woman said no. Mm-hmm. And so she and so then David was going to kill them all, and so she went out in between David and her husband and mediated.
She sent food and.
Right. I think it's, her name starts with an M, if I remember correctly. Her name starts with an M.
Abigail.
If Rebecca was here, she would have remembered.
That's good. That makes me think of
There's so much out of culture that happened there.
Yeah. Well, and that makes me think, too, of kind of Ruth's role.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, Ruth.
And Esther.
Ruth is it's Ruth, right? Or is it Naomi, who's kind of out of water culturally?
Yeah, your people will be well. Yes.
Naomi was
the mother.
Ruth is the daughter. Ruth was the Moabite.
Yeah.
That's right. And somehow, this gal on the margins, she's in the genealogy. She's in the line of Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
She's part of the story. She's not just an outsider appreciating the story. Like, she's in on the action. Like, mm-hmm. God is integrating folks at the margins into the work that He's doing in the world.
Right. In fact, almost every single one of the women that are in David's or in mm-hmm. Jesus' genealogy
yeah.
are margin women. Mm-hmm. Rahab, yeah. Tamar, mm-hmm. Bathsheba.
That's telling.
Even
yeah.
Mary, in a way,
mm-hmm.
because
Mary,
she
yeah.
was
yeah.
married and not
yeah.
married.
Yeah.
That's really good. I love it. I'm going to use this. Let's talk about all these passages now.
There's your next book.
Yeah, there you go, right? Credit to AC's 270 at the Pepperdine Harbor in 2018.
Well, you can develop this for 2019.
There you go, right on.
Women and everything.
That's great. So what I want to do is I want to zoom out a little bit, and it accounts for these stories and texts that are on the ground of Scripture. I want to zoom out and think in theological theme. Think in big theological pictures about what's going on in these stories and even to think about how these themes connect to what you all have mentioned happening in these stories in the Gospels and the Old Testament and in Acts. The first theme that I want to talk about is called Missio Dei. Missio Dei is Latin for, it's really complicated, the mission of God. Missio is also a Latin word for sending. The sending of God. The mission of God in the world. And this doctrine or idea is really it comes out of the doctrine of the Trinity. More than anything. The doctrine of Father and Son and Holy Spirit and their activity in the world. In the Missio Dei, God, the Father, and the Son send the Spirit, and the Father and Son and the Spirit together send the church into the world. And what's significant, the first reason this doctrine is significant is because it dislocates the mission from the church in a really good way. In that, the mission of God is not the property of the church. The mission of God is not a program of the church, like an add-on. Like, well, if we get the time and the budget, we can have an evangelism ministry or a social justice ministry, as if it is in the purview of the church or ecclesiology to do the mission. Missio Dei says no. The mission is part of the very nature and character of God. It flows out of God Himself. Father and Son sending the Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit sending the church into the world. Now, the big time implication of this doctrine and the way that it's developed over time is to say that, yes, God does engage the church on His mission. It is a primary agent of the mission of God, but the church belongs to the mission. The church exists because of the mission rather than the mission existing because of the church. Do you see how that's significant? It turns it on its head. The church is derivative of the mission. The church comes out of the mission. The church belongs to and gets to be part of the mission rather than having some colonial possession of it. Oh yeah, we'll just go out and do our mission thing because we kind of own and control that. Well, no, we don't. The Holy Spirit of God and the Father and the Son are in charge of the mission. The Holy Spirit is the primary missionary in the world. And so the mission is not predictable. And also, the mission is not simply just in the church. The mission of God does not occur only in and through the church. It happens primarily. The church is a primary agent. I don't want to lose that because I believe in the church. I'm a church planter, for goodness sake. But the church, God in the Holy Spirit, in the Missio Dei, is on mission in the world beyond the church, ahead of the church. If you want to think about scriptural grounding, 1 Corinthians, and I encourage you to, if you got Bibles, if you want to turn in your phone, if you can turn in your phone to your Bible, or if you have a paperback, you know, we're going to do some Bible study along the way. So I encourage you to tune in with us that way, because I'm not trying to just make this stuff up. So there's this great text, the resurrection text in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul's talking about resurrection and Christ being raised. And he starts talking about how this makes sense in the end of things. In verse 25, he says, "For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet." So there's a lot in that little verse. So by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus is, he's raised from the dead, he is enthroned at the right hand of God, and he is made the Lord and the King of the earth. Right? He is the first fruits of the new creation. Christ must reign. Jesus reigns, even now, over the whole earth. Okay? That's happening. That's done. We believe that in faith as followers of Jesus. That's a part of our story. Now, if that is true, that Jesus reigns over all creation, it makes sense to say that the Spirit of Jesus, who reigns over all creation, is at work in all creation, even beyond the church. The Spirit of God is at work in the world. You know, what's really interesting, there's these fascinating texts in Amos, and I'm not going to turn there, but you can write it down and look at it. Oh, yeah, I can't help it. I got to. Amos chapter 9.
It was 1 Corinthians what?
1 Corinthians 15, 25.
15, 25.
Amos chapter 9. And this is pre-Jesus narrative. Amos chapter 9, verse 7. And God is not too happy with Israel right now, so that's part of the context. But he says to Israel, "Are you Israelites more important to me than the Ethiopians?" asked the Lord. "I brought out Israel out of Egypt, but I also brought the Philistines from Crete and led the Arameans out of Ker." Whoa, wait a minute. So you're telling me there are more exoduses than we get in the story of Scripture. God has done exoduses with other people besides Israel.
How do you know that? I mean, this says he brought Philistines from Crete.
Yeah.
But how do we know it's an exodus?
Nine.
Well, I'm using the term exodus in turn. I mean, the word exodus means brought out. So embedded in the language of this text is, I exodused the Philistines. I exodused the Arameans. Like, he's deliberately saying, there are other nations outside of yourselves that are important to me because I am Lord God over all creation. And I care about all of my people in the world. I care about delivering all of creation. because the Spirit of God and the mission of God is at work in all of creation, even beyond the people of God. In this case, Israel. In our case, the church. Peter and Cornelius. You mentioned, sir, that story from Acts 10 and 11. Now, that's a trip, because Peter is at his friend's house. And where is he? In Joppa? Mm-hmm. Yeah? Mm-hmm. And he's praying, and he kind of gets a trance vision thing going on, and he sees this blanket coming down from the sky, and he sees all kinds of, you know, hoofed, unclean animals on it, and he hears this voice, "Here, take and kill and eat." And he's thinking, "I'm not doing that. Right. I've read my Bible. That's against the rules.
Yeah.
That's not the law according to the rules. I can't do that." Peter, take and kill and eat. What God says is clean is clean. And Peter's like, "Huh, that is the strangest vision that I could have had on this afternoon." He also gets a sense that, hey, some folks are going to be coming to you, and you need to go with them. Well, sure enough, as Peter's having this trance, Cornelius, who is a God-fearer, so he's a Jewish guy, he's a Roman soldier, Roman officer, he gives to the poor, he follows Jewish customs, he cares about God, he worships God, he prays. Well, Cornelius is praying, and he gets word from the Spirit as he's praying. He gets word from the Spirit. The Spirit of God reveals itself to this non-Jewish guy, a guy at the margins, outside of the box of the Jewish people, reveals himself to this guy in prayer and says, "Hey, you need to go see this guy, Peter. I think he's going to have something for you." Cornelius is like, "Okay, I'm in." So he sends these guys right about the time Peter's having this vision, like, "Hey, you need to welcome these guys and you need to go with them." So they knock on the door. "We're here. Cornelius sent us. Is there Peter here? Feel like we need to talk?" "Yep. Yeah, we got to go." So they go up. And it's Caesarea Maritima, where Cornelius is sent from. They go up to Caesarea Maritima. And Peter comes to Cornelius' household. And he knows he's a God-fearer by this point. And Jewish folk do not go into non-Jewish folks' houses. You just don't do that. That's a boundary. That's a no-no. That's against the Bible. And here the Spirit is challenging Peter's reading of the Bible. Go figure. So he's like, "Well, hey, we believe in God. We care about God. We feel like you have something for us. And it seems like there's some purpose in you being here. Will you come and speak to us?" And so Peter makes his way, I'm sure, in fear and trembling, into this household, and there are just gobs of people there. Cornelius, maybe some of his co-workers, his family members, the household workers, they're all there together, and Peter starts to talk about the story of God in Jesus. And he tells them all these things about how Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, and that he's Lord. And he gets to the end of his sermon, and these folks start talking in different languages. Not unlike what happened at Pentecost.
Yep.
And Peter was like, he was there at Pentecost. He was like, "Now this is weird. What? This is exploding his categories, right?
Yep.
I did not expect for this to happen. I mean, God is up to something here, and I need to catch up." Because he's already doing something in the midst of these folks' lives. And Peter's like, "This is a no-brainer. I mean, they received the Spirit just the same way we did at Pentecost. We better baptize them and get them on board. Because God is welcoming non-Jewish folks into the kingdom." You see the way the Holy Spirit was at work in the world ahead of the church in the lives of Cornelius. And he's inviting the church to discover that. Even in unexpected places, he had to do some kind of bizarre and out of the ordinary things to get their attention about that. But that is a function of that's God in the Missio Dei, case study number one. I mean, that's a prime example of how the Holy Spirit and Jesus, who reigns over all creation, is at work ahead of us in the world. It connects to a doctrine in pneumatology, which is the study of the Spirit, which is what Harvard's kind of themed over this week, called prevenient grace. Anybody heard of prevenient grace? Look at John chapter 16. Verse 7 and 8. Jesus is speaking in his farewell discourse in the Gospel of John. He's with his disciples. And he says, "But in fact, it's best for you that I go away," Jesus is speaking, red letters, "because if I don't, the Advocate, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, won't come. If I do go away, then I'll send him to you." So here's the whole Father and Son sending the Spirit into the world thing. "And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment." So Jesus is going to send the Spirit. Spirit will indwell the church. Another function of the Spirit is that he'll convict the world. The Spirit will be at work in the hearts of folks in the world, preveniently, ahead of time, in their hearts, ahead of the church, ahead of their inclusion into the people of God. The Spirit's out there prepping them, getting them ready, opening their minds and their hearts to the grace of God, to the challenge of the gospel, to their brokenness and the way that they need to give their lives over to God. So this idea of prevenient grace, I think it's a subset, it's a function of the Holy Spirit in the Missio Dei, in the mission of God in the world. Y'all following me okay?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So that's the first one. Man, I'm not going to get through two of these. It's already after 2:30. I just get excited. Okay, the second theological conviction I call incarnation. You're probably all familiar with incarnation, literally in, carn, flesh, in fleshment, God in the flesh. Incarnation is God taking on flesh in the person of Jesus, God becoming a human. John 1:14, love Eugene Peterson's translation or paraphrase. He said, "The Word came flesh, Jesus, God and Jesus became flesh and moved into our neighborhood." Love that. So Jesus comes to us. So at a big picture, think about this. God in heaven, God of the universe, does not require his creation, does not require humanity to figure out how to get to him. God does not require humanity to figure out the path to get to the center from the margins, as it were. God in Jesus comes to us. God in Jesus goes to the margins. God in Jesus leaves the comfort of heaven and the bliss of eternal communion in the divine family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and moves into our neighborhood. Comes to be with us where we are, on our terms, in our neighborhood. God in Christ comes to the margins. And I love the way that Philippians 2 puts this. Philippians chapter 2, especially the New Living Translation. Check this. This is this well-known early hymn that finds its way into Paul's letter to the church in Philippi that he helped start with Lydia. Though Jesus was God, verse 6 of chapter 2, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Man, Jesus gives up his privilege and moves to the margin. This is the logic of the incarnation. Jesus gives up his privilege and he relocates. He takes on humanity. He becomes a human being. He becomes a servant, a slave. He humbles himself. He goes outside of himself. He leaves divine privilege. And not only do we see God in this big picture level in Christ kind of moving toward the margins in the incarnation, we also see, as all of you have pointed out, in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus consistently hangs out at the margins. And his ministry was a ministry at the margins. You think about his table ministry in the Gospel of Luke. He's doing some really radical things because he's crossing boundaries. He's going to places of difference and of margin because that is where God is at work. It's at work because Jesus is going there, but it's also God's also at work there because he finds God there when he goes there. Luke chapter 5 is one of my favorite stories about, and this influenced a lot of our methodology in the early days of storyline. It's the story of Levi, and Levi is a tax collector. He is on a social margin because he's a tax collector. Tax collectors were despised because they were viewed as traitors. You know, they had a foot in the Roman Empire, and they were benefiting financially from that, and they were doing so at the expense of Jewish folks who were having to pay those taxes. And not only that, they were, at least stereotypically, dishonest. They would, you know, they would only be required to get them to pay, let's say, $100 in taxes, but they would bump it up, you know, $200, and take the cut, take the extra, and get very wealthy off of that. And so Levi, the name Levi, it's a Jewish name, he's a Jewish guy, but he's very much socially at the margin. He's also, ironically, he's very wealthy, likely. We talked yesterday about how wealthy folks can be at the margins too. Not only because they're different from us, but in the kingdom, wealthy folks, affluent folks, have challenges in connecting to God. I mean, Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, it's almost harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Rich young ruler story, have all these encounters. But this is who Jesus goes to. This wealthy, socially ostracized guy is not a lost cause for Jesus. He sees him at his tax booth, and he strikes up a conversation with him. And Levi does what you would do if you made a new friend. He says, hey, I'm having a party. It's going to be an awesome party. We'll have fine drinks and food. It'll be a great time. I want you to meet my friends. All my other tax collector buddies. And again, socially, culturally, these are the seedy, shady folks, the sinful people that Jesus is a major teacher. He's a rabbi. Rabbis would not normally associate with the Levites of the world. And yet, Jesus accepts his invitation. He goes to his house. Again, he does the thing that Peter had so much trouble doing in Acts 10. He goes to his house and he shares table with him. He's crossing all of these religious and social boundaries to do so. And what else happens? But the religious folk catch wind of it and they go nuts. This is not decorous. You know, this is not proper. This is not appropriate. This does not look above reproach. Not only that, you're violating any number of ritual purity laws by doing this. Jesus said, I didn't come for people who think they're healthy and well. I came for folks who are sick. Why wouldn't I go to this place of all places? And you see Jesus engaging the margins. He's going, it's the microcosm of the big picture of what's happening in the incarnation. He's going to the margins. Another story in Matthew 8 of the Roman centurion. So this is a story about a guy who is not Jewish, who he's also a powerful guy. He leads a lot of men. He has lots of power and influence, and he gets word from an emissary of this centurion that he's got a kiddo that's sick. I'd like to see you. And Jesus comes to him and he says, hey, let's go to this place. And the centurion stops him and says, you know, I know how authority works. I have lots of men, and when I tell them to do something, they do it. And I believe you have authority. All you have to do is say the word. You don't even need to make the trip. You can say the word, and my kiddo will be healed. And Jesus said, wow, I haven't found this kind of faith in all of Israel. You see Jesus in this experience? He's encountering God himself at the margins. Wow, look at this centurion. I haven't found this kind of faith in all of Israel. Mm-hmm. And of course, your kiddo will be made well. And he uses the very authority that this centurion so faithfully believes in and trusts in. He's finding God at the margins. So we see in different ways how incarnation shows us this move of God toward the margins, and even ways that we find God because of that move at the margins when we go there. Okay. The third theological conviction or theme. Common grace. This falls under the doctrine of creation. Theology of creation. And the general idea of common grace. It's common grace in contrast or in conjunction with or as opposed to redeeming grace. So redeeming grace would be the grace we receive from God in the person and work of Jesus. Common grace is the creative grace that God infuses the world with when he creates the world. Isaiah, when he sees God in his fullness in Isaiah 6, and he sees the angels worshiping God, and he recalls their song, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with your glory. The whole earth is filled with your glory. Why is that so? Well, it's because God created the whole earth. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, Paul says, quoting Psalm 24-ish. There is the glory of God all over the earth, all over the world. We see the footprints, we see the grace, we see the brilliance of God all over the world. Add to that, in the Genesis story, God creates humanity in God's image, right? Male and female together reflect the image of God. They reflect the purposes of God. They reflect the nature of God. They're junior partners of God in creation. And so you put all that together. So what does common grace have to do with God's work at the margins? Well, if the world is filled with the glory of God, if it bears the fingerprints of its maker, if humanity is made in the image of God, it shouldn't surprise us if we see God all over the place. It makes it really hard to sustain a distinction between sacred and secular. to say, this is sacred space, and all that out there, that's secular. That's secular music, or secular people, or secular institution. If the glory of God fills the whole earth, it's really hard to sustain that distinction. That's not to say that everybody gives allegiance to God or cares about the glory of God, but we can find the sacred in the mundane, in the most unexpected places, because the glory of God fills the whole earth. And I would submit, you know, some might retort and say, oh, Charles, all of that got messed up when Adam and Eve sinned, when they fell in the garden. They so badly damaged creation. And theologians, some theologians would say, they marred the image of God in themselves, almost unrecognizably so, so that we are totally depraved and totally broken. And there's no way outside of redemptive grace that we can see the image and glory of God, except for folks who've been redeemed. And that's a perspective. I want to acknowledge it, and I will also want to say I have trouble following it because it doesn't square with my experiences. It doesn't square with seeing the gracious hospitality and generosity in Umketeba. It doesn't square with the goodness of God that I see in creation, even outside of the church. Is creation broken? Yes. Are we broken? Yes. Are we marred by our sin and our brokenness? Yes. I say yes to all of that. None of that negates the fact. And the Hebrew writers, the Old Testament writers, Isaiah, the angels around the throne, they knew all of that brokenness. And yet still they're able to say, the whole earth is filled with the glory of God. The world is broken, but if the grace of God is infused in the creation of God, it shouldn't surprise us if we see God at work in the margins outside of the people of God. All right, the final one. Oh, no, I got one more point on this one. Just as a linchpin. What I find really fascinating is that the Bible, reflects common grace. Think about it this way. This pipes up in wisdom literature. So you know the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations is prophetic. Maybe, no, Lamentations might be, what's the other one I think? Job is a big one for wisdom lit. So in the book of Proverbs, this collection of Proverbs, for instance, first of all, wisdom literature scholars will tell you there is remarkable similarity in the language and even the structure of these wisdom sayings in Proverbs with ancient Near Eastern wisdom. Okay? There's lots of overlap and borrowing. What does that tell us? Well, there is wisdom in creation that can be observed and received by virtue of being a human being and opening yourself to God that's available without like special divine revelation. So we see Proverbs borrowing. Not only that, but there's a really good chance that Proverbs 30 and the sayings of Agur are the sayings of a pagan king. So here we have in the Bible, the Bible is borrowing the wisdom of folks outside of the people of God, non-Jewish folks, and saying, we see God in this. Isn't that a trip? Go look that up. Okay, I thought that was too good to pass on. Okay, the final one that I want to share is what liberation theologians would call God's preferential option for the poor. And it's a fancy way of saying God loves folks who are poor. God loves the poor. God loves folks at the economic margins. And we see it throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the prophetic tradition of the Hebrew Scriptures. We see it in the mantle that Jesus takes on in character and in sync with those Old Testament prophets. It conceives of salvation as liberation from oppression. Salvation as liberation from downtroddenness. I mean, we see it in the story of Israel, that salvation for Israel was being rescued from oppressive conditions, from being in bondage as slaves under Pharaoh in Egypt. Their salvation was being able to get out of there, was being rescued from that. And notice that God gives them the law after he saves them. God gives them a way of life after he delivers them from Egypt. So I think that's a good case to say that the Old Testament is not works-based. There's so much grace in the Old Testament. It's grace that God does the Exodus stuff that he does. He gives the law after he saves. He gives the law as a response of obedience to the grace that he's already given to his people. I'm getting stuck. I'm going to keep moving. Sorry. It's 2:52. So, God's preferential option. Israel is in poverty. They're oppressed. And God hears their cries. And he rescues this little nation. And he says, you know what, little nation, family of Abraham, you're going to be my treasured possession. You are going to be my light to the rest of the nations of the world, Isaiah 49. So that the rest of the earth can see my glory and my care, my great compassion and concern, also my judgment and righteousness and justice. So the Exodus in Israel is a picture of that. And interestingly, look at this text, if you want, from Deuteronomy, which is, you know, Deuteronomy literally means second telling, second law. So it's a second telling of the law of Moses before they move in to the promised land after they've been wandering for 40 years. And Moses, God, is very inclined to be like, all right, it's a new generation. Don't forget what your parents learned and how they failed so that you don't repeat it. And that kind of roots us, Deuteronomy 10, in what he says here, verses 17 through 19 in particular. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He's the great God, the mighty and awesome God, who shows no partiality. He cannot be bribed. He's not a corrupt leader. He ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. He shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. So you too must show love to foreigners. For you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. So rooted in the very nature and character of God is passion, deep passion for folks at the margins. The economic margins. The categories here are orphans and widows and foreigners, immigrants, if you will. I mean, we see Jesus doing this very same thing when he comes into the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4. And it's his time to share scripture and to talk about what he's doing. He quotes Isaiah 61, says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." He's drawing on Isaiah 61, this prophetic tradition that celebrates, you know, and to announce the year of the Lord's favor, the great jubilee time when inequities will be set right, when justice and peace and shalom will be restored for God's people. That's what's happening in my ministry. That's what's happening in my work. That's what I'm here for. Jesus ties in to this preferential option for the poor, which if the poor are a margin or at the margins, an economic margin, that's where God goes. That's where he hangs out. That's what he does. That's what he's up to. All right, so I've really plowed through some deep theological things. I'm curious for you all, which of these caught your attention? What has given you some new eyes, perhaps, to with which to see Scripture, the story of God, or God's work at the margins? What's grabbing your attention?
On your last point, God cares for the poor. He doesn't necessarily change the physical situation. He changes their mental attitude. And the attitude is what enables them or us or whoever to accept our situation with the grace that He has given to us.
Yeah. I will say, absolutely, sometimes that's the truth. But we have to hold up against that the story of Israel and how God very much delivers them from their oppressive situation.
But not for 400 years.
Sure. There is a long time of waiting and groaning, but it is the heart of God to deliver people from those situations. And really, if you think about the trajectory of the cosmos, if what all of this is headed toward is the renewal and restoration of all things and everything being made right and the world being transformed to be a place of shalom and justice and peace where everyone lives in harmony, then any ways that we address physical or social or systemic inequities, any ways that we do that anticipates the coming kingdom. It anticipates and lives into and implements the direction in which everything is headed. Now, at the same time, you're exactly right. Things don't change overnight. And they may not. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't work toward those ends.
Our attitude.
But yes, that's right. Jesus reforms and reshapes our hearts into the midst of that, so that the peace of the kingdom can arrive to us ahead of time, even when we're in less than ideal circumstances. So Paul can say, I can be content no matter the circumstance.
It's his attitude.
Yeah. So, yes. I would say yes to that. I want to say yes to, in the big picture, that God is at work to renew everything around us too, but it doesn't happen in the time frame. We hope it will sometimes.
Yeah, as when we think about God's preferential option for the poor, for God is a justice issue. It is attitude, but it's more than just attitude. It's being
it's rightness and wrongness.
It's about rightness and wrongness and defending the powerlessness of the poor. We see it throughout the Old Testament and in the prophets, and sometimes people argue with me, well, we don't see it that much in the New Testament. And I tell them that's because the New it's already assumed in the New Testament, because the New Testament is rooted in the Old Testament.
Yeah, Jesus is quoting it in the synagogue.
And a prime example is Isaiah 58, where people wonder, well, I mean, we've fasted, so why aren't you paying attention to us?
Uh-huh.
And then God rebukes them and says, well, this is the kind of fast. No, here's the kind of fast I want. Do you feed the poor?
Right.
Mm-hmm. And for God, true fasting is all about how we treat the powerless.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And for God, I think it was an abomination for those who have been oppressed to in turn become oppressors, especially in their own, in their own culture.
Right, given their history and their experiences in Egypt.
Exactly.
And they forget.
Exactly.
And they do the same things to others in their midst.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's right. One more comment.
I would also say that God doesn't challenge the poor people to go get rich, but He challenges the rich people to give to the poor, and so that redistribution does take place. And that is, I think, that hands in hand is that we see in Acts 2, in Acts 4, where, okay, you have, now if you are following me, then you share, and that is still preferential option for the poor. And he's putting it on the onus of those who have, and that is the challenge for me to give up my privilege and share it with those who do not.
But we all know that a lot of people who are poor never see that kind of
right
from anyone. Yeah. So if they can keep their attitude of looking forward.
But we get to give them
yes
that hope as well.
So we're talking to one's giving, the other is receiving. And if you're on the receiving end, sometimes it's more difficult, I would think, to wait.
Well, good thoughts.
Can I add one little yep comment to that? I have heard comments from people who are extremely poor who the thing that we can give them, even if we can't take them out of their poverty, is their humanity back by treating them, looking them in the eye,
yes,
and saying, hello, how are you? Mm-hmm. So that's part of what we can do, even if we can't restore
yeah that, that's a great segue to practices, which is what we're going to talk about tomorrow. Like, how do we engage in helpful and meaningful and God-honoring ways with folks at the margins? And one of them is simply looking at them in the eyes and acknowledging their humanity and giving them the dignity. Like, hey, I see you. You are a person to me. I care about you. You're my neighbor. That's a wonderful thing. That's the heart of God, for sure. Part of Mission Alive, we plant churches at the margins. Here's my info if you want to get a hold of me. I'd love to have a conversation if you're not able to today. Thanks for being a part of the discussion. God bless you. Thank you.